Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 27. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Tertius, who wrote this letter, greets you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit now. Direct our attention and our thoughts, God, to the word that you give to us. That in the preaching and the hearing of this word, your gospel would be proclaimed, that you would be glorified, and we, your people, would be built up and encouraged to follow after you with faith and with hope. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, as we pray in your name. Amen. Now, this last few verses of Romans doesn't go together as only one unit. There are two or three different parts to it, as we see. But I think we can argue, if we want to create some sort of overarching idea, that Paul is directing them, and through them us, to look to the God of peace, to find our hope and our trust in him and his desire for us and his working in us and in the lives of our friends, and doing all this to his great glory. Paul has been preaching, has been directing the Romans, instructing them, and we've been preaching through it for over a year now, to get a handle on what God's desire is for the salvation of his people, how it is that he brings it about. And that salvation comes to us distinct from all other things that men might create, that men might have. It comes to us through the work of God's Spirit, creating faith in us, in Jesus Christ, the one that God has sent, very God of very God, very man of very man, the second person of the Trinity, God himself taking flesh and living among us, and by his perfectly lived life, righteous and sinless in all that he does, going to the cross on our behalf and taking upon his own body the wrath and punishment that should be ours because of our sin. He is our substitute. And he is the only one who can do that because he is the only one who is God and man, and he is the only one who is perfect. He is the only one without stain, the only one without sin. Our salvation comes to us as God directs us to believe in this Jesus, to believe in Christ, put our hope, our trust, our faith in him, to rest in him, and to look only to him for the thing that only he can give, which is a right standing before God. And because he has done this, says Paul, we are now to live differently from the way that we lived before. He has done a work in us by his Spirit. He has changed us. And according to the change that he has made in us, we are now to walk in righteousness before him. We are to obey his law. We are to love one another. We are to be an encouragement to one another in the body, in the church. And we are to walk faithfully before God in all ways. And sometimes Paul says this is going to be really hard to do. You're going to have people that are difficult to get along with. You're going to have people who have different theological ideas within the church. He says, as long as you're one in Christ, you work that out and you love each other. He says, you serve each other. says, you turn from sin and you fight the fight, knowing that God is always with you. And so think back to that great end of chapter 8. The love that God has for His people. The love of Christ from which we will never be separated from because of God's love for us. That is our hope as we go through the daily battles in life, the daily difficulties. Sometimes the daily difficulties may last for years. That's no surprise to Paul. It's no surprise to God. And it's no sign that He's left us or abandoned us. It's simply the way that He is showing His mercy and His care for us. Simply the way He's directing us to follow after Him, to be built up by Him in faith and trust in His promises and His provision for us in all of these times. Now, in these last verses that we look at today, Paul gives his people, his friends, people he doesn't know personally necessarily, but many he's known by reputation. Many he does know because of his work in the Middle East, in the Mediterranean. He gives them final warnings and encouragements as they wait for him to come to them. In verses 17 to 20, really 17 to 18, there's the first warning. It says, beware of false teachers. Now, there's nothing in Paul's letter to the Romans that identifies anyone as a particular false teacher. And if he's writing to the Galatians, he's got the Judaizers there, people who are teaching that you have to become a Jew to be saved and be truly a Christian. And in the Colossians, he's dealing with people who believe in different levels of deity, different levels of God, and the ability that we have to create worship for ourselves. And Paul has to argue against them. And Paul is very clear on these things. In Romans, he's simply being very clear about what the gospel is and how Jews and Gentiles alike are brought to the same God through faith in the same Savior. So he doesn't identify anyone. In that sense, it's a general warning. But Paul is aware that there are always those people who like their own ideas and who, knowingly or not, are working for the devil to tear faith apart, to tear churches apart, to tear families apart. And they do so by teaching doctrines contrary to the gospel that Paul has given. And so, as John in his epistles has to deal with those who say, well, it's good that you have Jesus, but you know, there's something more that you need to get to where you want to go. You can actually be perfect and never sin again if you listen to us. Paul says no to people who would bring that. Paul directs the church and directs us back to the Gospels, back to the things that he has said. It might be that he's anticipating at some point certain people coming along saying, you need to become Jews to become Christians. It might be he's anticipating people coming along saying, you know, it doesn't really matter how you live your life as long as you love Jesus. Because that was a problem then, as it's a problem now. He might be anticipating people coming along saying, well, you know, Jesus is good, but so is Zeus. And so is Mithra. And so are these other gods that people believed in at that time. And Paul is saying, it's Jesus and Jesus only. All these others are false gods. Any number of possibilities present themselves. He doesn't tell us what they are. But these possible false doctrines are with us today in so many ways. And so this is a warning for us. So listen carefully to what we're told about spiritual things. And to judge it all against the Bible. To know our scriptures. To know the Word of God. So that we can stand against those who teach falsely. Because they may come with flattery. They may come in very nice presentations. They may be the best speakers. They may be the best looking people. They may be the most popular people. They'll tell you the things that they know you want to hear about yourself. So they can get you to believe what they say, even though what they say is false, and they know it. Because they're serving themselves. They're building a kingdom for themselves. They want a following for themselves, not for Jesus. Sometimes it's so base and so obvious that they want money for themselves, and yet people still give into it. People still believe. Sometimes the righteous will fall for this. And so the righteous need to be on the alert. Verse 19. Paul says to avoid people like this who serve themselves. And he says this to the faithful Romans. And mind you, in all of Romans, he's not been critical of them. He said nothing bad about them. It may be that he's being polite because he doesn't know them, but I don't think Paul is polite ever for the sake of being polite. Paul has no criticism of what the Romans do in practice because he has heard of nothing they've done wrong. It's a solid church. A solid collection of Christians who are faithful to the Lord. But Paul says, be on guard anyway. Because even the faithful can be taken in by this. Now, our walking after Jesus, in one sense, is a once and done thing. Once we believe the gospel, once we have been moved on by the Holy Spirit, and we acknowledge our sin and believe in Christ, we are saved forevermore. But that salvation, the truth of it is shown by how we live after that. The evidence that we give of being saved by Christ is that we continue to believe in Christ. That we continue to turn away from false ideas and false doctrines. That we grow in our ability to sniff out bad things and have nothing to do with them. To not take for granted the comfort that we have now, but to realize that God is calling us to grow to maturity, to be equipped to the degree that He calls each one of us, and it's different degrees to each person, but each of us to be equipped to the degree that He calls us to stand up for truth and righteousness, to stand up for Christ, and to decry and do away with false teaching, bad theology, bad religion, and cling only to Christ. So he says we need to be wise about this. I want you to be wise as to what is good. He says I want you to, the good things that the Scriptures tell you. And Paul, remember, as he's preaching, his text is the Old Testament. So if anybody tells you that New Testament Christians don't need the Old Testament, that's some false teaching that you need to do away with. Because Paul preached all that he preached out of the Old Testament. That was his Bible. That was Jesus' Bible. And that made the gospel clear. They explained it so that people could understand what God was looking to do. Well, Paul says, be wise in these things. Know the good things that God has done. Listen to the teaching that I and the others have given you. And be innocent as to what is evil. And what he means is not don't be aware of it, but he says don't be stained by it. Don't be taken in by it. Because no good can come of that. Have nothing to do with it. The comfort that he gives is that in the midst of these difficulties, of sorting through false teaching, of striving to grow in Christ and being faithful to Him, that the victory is God's. And because the victory is God's and we are God's, the victory becomes ours as well. He says in verse 20 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace. Now, you don't think of peace as crushing things, do you? I mean, when you think of a peacemaker, you don't think of somebody who will actually put an end to evil. But our God of peace does that. He creates a peace between He and us by faith in Christ. By Jesus coming and dying on the cross for our sins, God's anger at His people is taken away. It is satisfied and fulfilled by Jesus. And so He is the God of our peace. We have peace with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is no longer angry at us. Something that we need to hear as Christians frequently. Because sometimes our consciences go into a sort of warped overdrive. And some of us have very sensitive consciences and take offense at others or take offense at ourselves and don't understand what God has done for us. The God of peace says, I am happy with you. I have covered you with the righteousness of my Son Jesus, and I'm at work in you to change you. So we have peace with Him, and because we have peace with Him, we have peace with one another because we're all one together in Christ. This God of peace has done this by crushing the work of the devil. You remember that first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. God says to the woman, or rather says to the serpent, the offspring of the woman will crush your head and you will crush his heel. It's the first promise. And the first indication that there is warfare between God and His enemies, between God's people and his people's enemies. But he says, I will win. The offspring of the woman is Jesus. And Satan was crushed under his feet in one sense at the crucifixion. But there's coming a time when the work of Satan will be done away with forever. When Jesus comes again in his glory to judge the living and the dead. And the demons and the evil spirits and the devil and Satan are all cast away into eternal hell. And we will not be troubled by them anymore. There will be no temptation. There will be no sin in our lives. Because one source of that, the devil, has been done away with by God's work. By God crushing him. And so for us, while we're still in battle and while we're still very much involved in spiritual warfare, we're to remember that the victory belongs to Jesus. The victory belongs to God. And although we may take hits and we may take losses now, the battle is won because of Jesus. And we simply need to continue believing in Him and trusting Him to know that God will accomplish His good purposes for each one of us. You know, one thing the false teachers like to do is say there's an easier way to deal with sin and to deal with life. You know, they'll teach you a technique, a way, a certain way to pray, or sometimes even a certain kind of diet that you can eat. It gets really confusing because we're easily deceived. But God is saying, Paul is saying, these false teachers know nothing because the victory that you have, the way of righteousness, the way of peace that you have, is through the God of peace, destroying the serpent. And then he pronounces another benediction on the people. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The favor of Jesus. The unmerited mercy of God for his people that comes to us through Jesus Christ. He says, be with you all. It already is there. But in pronouncing it again, he's saying, remember this and walk in this and live in this. That you are righteous in God's eyes, not because of your behavior, not because of your perfection, but because of what Jesus has done. And His grace is sufficient for you in all things to perfect you and to guide you and to keep you to the great day of the Lord. Now Paul switches gears here in verses 21 to 23. And sends greetings from his companions. We saw last week that Paul sends greetings to the people in Rome. All the people he knows. More than 30 people if you include the people who meet in the households of some people. Maybe hundreds of people receive his greetings in a direct way. But there are people who are with Paul as he writes this from Corinth. And they want to say hi to the people at Rome. They want to say hello to their friends. So Paul carries us through. Timothy, he says, my fellow worker greets you. Timothy, you know. Timothy is the young pastor who receives letters from Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy. He was the half-Gentile, half-Jew young man who was circumcised by Paul in his first missionary journey. And he traveled along with Paul. And he would later become a pastor in Ephesus. But right now he's with Paul, learning from him the gospel, being a servant to Paul, helping Paul out with messages and communications, and doing a lot of preaching, I'm sure, on his own. Perhaps the people at Rome knew Paul, knew Timothy, and so Paul says, Timothy says hello to you. And it would come with all the affection and all the passion that Paul has greeted the Romans with already. The next three people we know some and maybe not much about. Lucius. Some people have said it might be Luke. Lucius could be a way of saying Luke. Luke, the writer of the Gospel and the writer of Acts. Most people don't think that way. So there's open question on that. Jason is likely the Jason from Acts 17:5-9. He was the one who had the house that the disciples went to after the synagogue said enough of this. And he was taken. He was actually arrested because of a riot that the unbelievers instigated and was later released from prison because the charges just wouldn't hold up. So Jason is with Paul, likely in Corinth. And here's a man again who has paid for the gospel. Jail time. Maybe the loss of possession, loss of property. You know, if you're ever rushed by a mob, you're probably going to get slapped around and beat around some too. It's not going to be a peaceful thing. He's taken his own body, likely, some of the hits that come against the people who are faithful to Christ. Sosipater, again, we're not sure of who he is. Tertius, not sure who he is. Gaius, there are three men in the New Testament who share this name. This one is probably the one mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14 as being baptized by Paul. Erastus is mentioned, and this is significant. Erastus is the city treasurer of Corinth. This is a fellow who's got some significant power in the city. He's a government official. And he's close to Paul and has a heart for the gospel and wants to be remembered to Rome as well. Just a reminder that there is a place in government for faithful Christians. Sometimes we'd like to wash our hands of the whole mess. But as we believe in the kingship of Christ, the mediatorial kingship of Christ, we know that we have a place there. And you can consider the men in scriptures who have served faithfully in pagan governments, Daniel and his friends. You can think of the faithful kings of Israel and the corruption they had to deal with within their own governments. There is a place for us in the courts as judges. There's a place for us in the police force as officers of the law. There's a place for us in the city council, school boards. There are places that we are called to serve God as Christians, doing work for the public, but doing it in the name of Christ and not compromising ourselves in the midst of that. It seems hard to imagine, given the way our electoral politics work today, that people can rise up very far without some compromises. But it can happen. And it's something that we should consider for ourselves and consider for our children. What is God calling us to? What is God calling them to? We want pastors and we want preachers. We want missionaries. We want faithful men and women who serve. We want people to own and run businesses. But we also want people in government also to do the work of Christ there and to make sure that justice is enforced among all the people, the justice that God gives. Quartus, we're not sure much about him. It's interesting that with all these names, we have to think for a moment, why? This isn't just a personal greeting, although it is that, but it's a reminder to us that we need to work together for the gospel. Paul is known as an exemplary man. But you know, when you look at what he's doing, he's never doing this all alone. He's got Barnabas with him. And then Luke and other people with him as he goes through Asia Minor. And he picks up people as he goes along who stay with him and work with him. He's not Paul, the single solitary missionary, doing all of this by himself. He's got a traveling party with him. And when he comes into a place, he finds a place to stay and finds friends there. And they support him in that work. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. Paul needs the support and the friendship of people who are with him daily in the preaching of the gospel. He needs and desires the support and the encouragement of those that he is with at any given moment. Likewise, we as believers cannot be faithful alone by ourselves. We need help. We need the body of Christ along with us. Whether that body is expressed in terms of members of our family, our husbands or wives or children being Christians, or whether it's expressed in terms of our brothers and sisters in Christ and the church being part of that, we need each other. And we all have a part to play. We all have something that God has given us to do. At least one thing, but many of us many more things, to build up and encourage one another and to see the gospel is preached. Paul doesn't do this by himself. Neither do I. Neither do you. So we're called to be reminded to work together, to strive to be of one mind, to strive to be of one goal as we strive to serve Christ and make His grace known. Paul closes this letter with a doxology and directs glory to God because obviously it's God that has done all of this. I say obviously with some irony and sarcasm because a lot of Christians today would want to seem to take credit for what God has done. God looks at me and says, he's not so bad, I'll save him. Or I could use him in a particular way, I'll call him as well. But Paul's made clear that it's God and God alone who does this. God saves who He will and uses them as He will, regardless of anything that He sees in them, because ultimately we're all dead in our sins and trespasses. We cannot take any glory to ourselves for our salvation or for God's love for us. It's simply all of God and His calling and His plan and His execution and His keeping of us throughout all the days of our life. Paul says in verse 25 that God is the God of good news. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ. First of all, God strengthens His people. And this may seem uncontroversial to us, but how many people do you know who say they believe in some sort of God or don't say they don't believe in any God, say, well, God doesn't know, God doesn't care, God is not involved, I don't need to worry about Him, I don't need to turn to Him. And what Paul says here makes a lie of that. God strengthens His people. God is with His people. God is concerned. Jesus says that every hair on our head is numbered, that not a sparrow falls to the ground, but that God knows it. One of the teachings of Scripture is that God is sovereign over all creation and over all peoples, and nothing happens but what He has brought it about for His own purposes. And that there are those people that God has set His eye on for good and for blessing. And they are the ones who respond to the gospel. And some will say, well, I haven't responded, therefore God must not be looking for me like this. To which we say, believe in God, believe in Christ, and you too will be saved. And be brought into this family of blessing and encouragement that God has created for Himself. And you will receive the strengthening of God if you will believe in Him, if you will trust in Him, if you will die to yourself, if you will, as Jesus says, take up your cross and follow Him. You will be saved. And you will know the strength that God gives to His people. You will know the encouragement that He gives us in our everyday life. And in the times when things get desperately bad, we'll know that God is with us and upholding us. Now, the way that God does this is through the gospel. So there's an exclusive element to what Paul is saying here. God is God of the whole world. God is Lord of everybody. But not everybody believes Him. Not everyone submits to His Lordship and rejoices in His being their Lord. The only ones who do this are those who believe the gospel. Paul calls it his gospel because it's what he's been entrusted to carry out through. This is the mission that he's been given. Saying the things that I've told you, the gospel, this is what burns for me and in me. Remember, the gospel is good news. It's the announcement of good news. The announcement of the warfare between man and God having ended because of what Jesus has done. The reality of peace between men and God, women and God, boys and God, girls and God, if they will come to Him through Jesus and acknowledge their sinfulness and put their trust in the righteousness of Christ for their salvation. That is good news. That is the gospel that Paul gives out. And it's a good news that finds expression in the preaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no salvation if Jesus is not preached. There is no salvation if Jesus is not preached. I watched the Bill Nye, Ken Ham evolution creation debate earlier this week. And one thing that Mr. Nye kept coming back to was saying, so you believe in this Bible that's been translated into modern English many, many, many times. Well, what about those who've never heard this Bible? What about those who've never heard these things that you say? And the implication being, you can't possibly believe that because there are so many who haven't heard the Bible, who haven't heard the gospel, and haven't been saved. The fact is that that is God's business. God will save who He will. One of the hard things for the unbeliever to accept is that none of us deserve to know God. None of us deserve salvation. It's all of God's grace. And God's grace is expressed fully and completely and only in Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ. Your parents pray for you, for your children, but they can't believe for you. you have to come to a point where you acknowledge Jesus is the one that I need. And I need to commit to Him. I need to believe in Him. There is no salvation outside of Jesus. But in Jesus, there is a glorious, eternal, wonderful salvation that God gives to us that He will not take away from us. He will keep it in His hands forevermore. Jesus says in John, all those that the Father has given into my hand will in no way be taken from me. Once God has delivered you into the saving hands of Jesus, you are there forever. And from that comes the strength and the joy of God's good news. From that comes the strength that God gives to bear with Him and to be faithful to Him in the midst of all the trouble the world gives to us. Paul says further in verses 25 and 26, now this is a mystery, but it's a mystery that's been revealed. Now, in New Testament language, when they talk about mystery, they're talking not about something that's waiting to be known, but something that has been made known, now, declared. And the mystery that Paul speaks about is the gospel and all the blessings that flow from it. You might think back to when you weren't a Christian. You might have remembered times being miserable and feeling lost and saying, what hope is there for me? How do I make sense out of this life? And you saw no way out of your situation. You were in a mystery. You didn't have an answer to what was ailing you. People throughout history had lived like that. But now the mystery has been revealed. How is it that we deal with sin, that we deal with sorrow? How is it that we are lifted up above our circumstances? How is it that all the guilt that we feel and that eats away at us can be taken away and relieved? And Paul says it's by the mystery of the gospel. This has been revealed to us. He says it was once kept secret. And what he means by that is the fullness of it all wasn't made known until Christ came. He'll say to the Galatians, just this. Sinful man could not imagine his need or God's plan to meet that need. We may have been in pain. We may have wondered what hope is there. But did we really understand the fullness of it by ourselves? Did we know that there was a God who was seeking for us, who was looking for us, who was waiting to save us if we would simply believe in Him? The mystery of the gospel, this revelation of salvation, can only be made known through God's revelation, through God speaking it, through God revealing it. He reveals it in history, through the prophets and through the apostles. You can go back and you can read Isaiah. Genesis 3:15 begins with the promise of the offspring who would crush the head of the serpent. These things are all laid out. So those who were aware of those scriptures and paid attention knew God was going to do something, but what it was they weren't sure of. So clues to the mystery were there. Promises that it would be revealed were there. But it wasn't until Jesus came that the gospel became clear. This is what Paul says in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. At the right time, God made the full and complete revelation of how He will deal with sin, how He will deliver His people into righteousness, how He will redeem the world and do away with evil. That time came in the coming of Christ. And it was there for all to see. It is now what we are swept up into and what we proclaim to one another and to those outside the kingdom yet. But Paul says, just so you know, it didn't come out of the blue. The prophetic writings, the Old Testament testified to this. Promised a deliverer. Promised salvation. It didn't give all the details, but the hints were there. And this promise of salvation was meant for all peoples, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. So the nations are gathered together in Christ. The distinction that we hold fast to in so many wrong ways between races, skin color, ethnicity, economic backgrounds, rich and poor, the so-called gender wars, or young and old. All of these things are real issues to be dealt with, and they're real differences. But they're not the differences that really matter. The great distinction that we have in life is not those things, but that between good and evil. And God is good, and we are evil. And the mystery of God's gospel that's been revealed is that God in His goodness gives His Son to become one of us, that He might do away through His death with evil and with wickedness. And this word goes out to all people. This is what God's wish, what God's desire is. And this is why Paul preaches. This is why we believe. This is why we pray for one another and pray for our families and pray for those who are lost. Because we know there's no hope outside of Christ. No hope outside of God doing work in their hearts to change them and call them and make Him His own. Paul ends in verse 27 and directs the congregation, directs us to give glory to God. He says, there's only the wise God. To the only wise God be glory forevermore. There's only one source of wisdom, and that is God the Father of Jesus Christ, and the words of Christ Himself, and the example of Christ Himself. People today, just as in Paul's day, get caught up in all sorts of schemes and ways to improve their lives. But all those things are temporal at best and even fail quite often on those terms. You want wisdom. You want to know the one who put it all together and makes it all work. You have to know who God is. And God, as He is revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only true God that there is. To this God be glory forevermore. The reminder here that we exist for God's glory. We don't live for ourselves. We don't live for our children or our spouses or our careers or our churches. We live for the glory of God and seeking His glory and directing ourselves to do the things that magnify Him in the eyes of the world, that show the world who God is and why He ought to be worshipped and why He ought to be adored and why He ought to be trusted in. That's how we are to live. And everything that we do is to be directed to that. Even the mundane things like mopping the kitchen floor or washing the windows in the house is to be done to the glory of God. Not just the small things, the great things as well are all to look to Jesus and to point to Him as the author of salvation and the author of all things. And this glorying of God, this knowledge of God, this walking in fellowship and peace with Him only happens through Jesus Christ. This isn't some preacher's idea. This isn't some religion's idea. This is what Jesus says. This is His word to us. Paul's gospel to the Romans, and I'll call it that. Paul's good news to the Romans is that Jesus Christ has come for them. And He is among them. And He has given them faith and trust in His name. He has turned them by His Spirit away from trust in themselves and trust in their own righteousness, to trust in the righteousness of Jesus and to understand that He is the one who is sent by God to do this work. In this way, they are to look to the God of peace. They are to trust in Him because Jesus is their peace. Jesus is their righteousness. Jesus is their keeping. And as they remain in Him, they will know that peace. And because Jesus has promised to not let go of those who remain in Him, then we have this promise of life and blessing forevermore because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray, Lord God, that You would bless us in Christ. Cause us to be thoughtful and discerning about the things that we are told from friends, from teachers, even in church, that we might hold fast to the truth of Christ and be safe from the enemy in that regard. Help us, Lord God, to work together with one another in encouraging and strengthening one another and in making Your name known. And help us, Lord God, to give You the glory in all that we do, to understand that we are not here for ourselves. We are made to glorify you. And we find our greatest joy, our greatest happiness, our greatest fulfillment when we live not for ourselves, but for you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your salvation. We pray, God, that you bless us in the continuation of our worship and in the week to come. We pray these things, Jesus, and give you thanks in your name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 138b.